I love this Bible study time. It is just, I love studying for it. I love teaching it. I love hearing your questions. I just enjoy Sunday morning and then Sunday evening. So let me hand out the handout. So as Robert's handing out the handout, let us turn over to Exodus chapter 17, and we'll begin there. So make your way into the scriptures to Exodus chapter 17, and that's where we'll begin. But not really. I'm not really going to start in Exodus chapter 17. And you say, now what's up with this? I came for Exodus, right? My neighbor that I grew up beside, she was an older lady, and she didn't have a husband, and she was there by herself. And come to the end of her life, she was sort of shut in. So we would take her where she needed to go. She couldn't drive or anything like that. But she had a little sign when you walked into her back door. If you walked into her back door, she had a little sign that said, "Back door guests are the best." And what that means is that you're like family, or you're a really good friend. If you're someone who just come up to the back door and maybe a little tap and walk on in, back door guests are the best. We are going to go into Exodus chapter 17 through the back door. Back door guests are the best. So as you have your place there in Exodus chapter 17, put your finger there, and I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to go into Exodus chapter 17 through 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, we're going to take some pointers from the Apostle Paul on how to read Exodus chapter 17. We're going to see how important the Old Testament is for us and how important it is to read it properly. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to talk about it for just a little bit to help us get into Exodus chapter 17 properly. So I begin 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for us for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come." This, Paul is talking about what we have been studying here in Exodus chapters 14, 15, 16, and now 17. And I just want to take three pointers from Paul, because we could spend all evening here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but that's not the plan. But three pointers from Paul on to help us read Exodus chapter 17 better. The first one is what he says, our fathers. Our fathers, and he's referring to the people of Israel there in chapter 10, verse 1. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and into the sea." So he's talking about the nation of Israel as they crossed through the Red Sea with the waters parted. But I want you to take a specific note of what he says here. He says, "I want you to know, brothers." Do you see that? He's talking to brothers, meaning Christians. Now, Paul is writing to Corinth. And who are the Christians in Corinth primarily? Gentiles, right? And he says, brothers, I want you to know, brothers, that our, what does he say? Fathers. as he talks to these Gentile Christians. Interesting, isn't it? What do I take from that? Christians, believers, we have a spiritual heritage in the Old Testament. Paul is speaking to Christians in Corinth as brothers, a Greek city, majority Gentiles. Many of them were former pagans. And he says, our fathers, to these former Gentiles. Paul says to them, as he begins speaking of historical events that happened to Israel, he connects them to one another. There is a continuity, a spiritual continuity, between these people and these believers. Christians have a spiritual heritage, and that heritage is found in the Old Testament, the people of God. That's very, very significant for me, which moves us to the next point that I want to make from this. Pause, time out, just for 1 second. Now remember, this is Sunday evening family time, right? So if you have a question, what we're going to do? We're going to ask the question, right? So raise your hand. We want to talk about it. This is a time that we want to know the Bible and know the God of the Bible as best as we possibly can. So moving on to Paul's pointer number 2, rock was Christ. Have you ever wondered why Paul naturally links water flowing from the rock in Horeb to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ? Let me read it. Verse 4, and all drink from the same spiritual drink, for they drink from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now remember, we haven't got there yet, but Moses will strike the rock, and what will flow forth? Water. And what will the nation of Israel do? They will drink it. And Paul says that that rock is Christ. How does he do that? Interesting, isn't it? How does Paul say that? Now, I want you to think about what we've talked about over the past few weeks. Do you remember after Israel sang songs of worship coming through the Red Sea, how long did it take them to turn from worship to grumbling? 3 days, right? Marah. They came to this spring, but this spring had bitter water, and it was called Marah. And they cried out, and they grumbled to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? Strike them down, right? No. He took that water, and he made it sweet, because he is the Lord, their healer. 1.5 months later, the Lord leads them to an oasis, then leads them out of it to the wilderness of sin. And in the wilderness of sin, they have no food, right? And so what do the Israelites do again? They grumbled, right? And God said, well, this is the second time, so I'm going to strike you down, right? What does he do? Oh, yes, that night you're going to eat a feast of quail, and in the morning you're going to wake up to have heaven bread. Honey, we were eating graham crackers, what was it, this morning or the other morning? It's like, this is honey. Is this like manna? I don't think so. I think manna was way better than that. But bread from heaven. God said he would rain bread from heaven. And what we're seeing is God's heart of grace coming out, right? So they move on from there after feasting. God's providing everything for them. And God's going to lead them again. And they're not going to have water again. And what are they going to do? If you were just going to suspect what they're going to do, what is the nation of Israel going to do? They're going to grumble, right? And what is God going to do? He's going to give them water. In fact, he will be struck. God will stand on the right rock, and Moses will strike it, and these blessings of water will come out. And Paul sees here the perfect picture of Jesus Christ. God himself being struck and sustaining his people with water. That's why Paul says that it is Christ, because the source of all of God's grace is seen most clearly in Christ. So in the Old Testament, we're looking for Jesus. We're looking for him. We're seeing him pictured in all these events. And when we see the heart of grace of God overpour, we're seeing the heart of Christ. When Christ was here with us, we embrace him. And then as we look back upon the cross, we see the grace of God pouring out. But if you want to see the grace of God, you always are looking forward to the cross, if you're in the Old Testament, or looking back upon it. But that is where God's grace overflows to us. That's why Paul says this. All drink from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. God was the ultimate source of the water. When we get to Exodus chapter 17, we'll see very clearly, I think, that God, Christ himself, was there in Horeb. So when we see God's heart overflowing with grace to his people in the wilderness, it's an anticipation of what will be God's grace in Jesus Christ. So, our fathers, rock was Christ. Now, if you had questions about that, I would understand, because that's not an easy one, right? Paul's third pointer, our instruction. And this is why the question I ask. Why do we read the Old Testament? As Christians, why do we read the Old Testament? Well, it reveals our God to us. It reveals our hearts. You read the Old Testament, you hear Israel grumbling, and you don't have to look too far, right here, and I find a heart that's just like theirs. It reveals God to us, it reveals our hearts, and then it shows God's faithfulness to his word and to his people. It reveals the heart of Christ to us. In the Old Testament, we get to see what God is really like. And by God's grace, it guards us from rebellion. It guards us from quarreling. It guards us from testing God. It says here, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages have come." Why do we spend Sunday evenings mainly going through the Old Testament? Because it's a book about our God. We have a spiritual heritage. It shows us about Christ, who will come, and it's there to instruct us and guide us and guard us so that we don't fall into the same traps that they did. As my wife has sweetly taught me years ago, sometimes we learn what to do by example, and sometimes we learn what not to do. Right? Sometimes we look at Israel and we say, we don't want to do that. And sometimes we look at God and we say, oh, I want to follow that with my whole heart. So that's Paul's introduction for us as we turn back to Exodus chapter 17 and read it. We're going to see Christ here, and we're going to see God's grace poured out, and we're going to see our spiritual heritage here in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 17. We'll go to Exodus chapter 17, and I don't think we're going to cover too many verses, maybe 7 verses tonight. And we're going to go through these questions, and we're going to see how God works out his grace, the grace of God, in Exodus chapter 17. What did the people of Israel do, and how did they do it according to verse 1? So, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. I have here by stages. The Hebrew is they journeyed by journeying, or journeyed by journeyed, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. Rephidim, literally translated, means a place of rest. So that here they are, God leads them to a place of rest. What did they do? They journeyed, and they journeyed from the wilderness. And God said, all right, by stages, I want you to journey. And so basically, it's like pulling up their tent pegs and following the lead. And who is leading them? According to the what? Whose commandment? The Lord's God is leading them here. Rephidim, God is leading them here. And how? So they journeyed by stages, and the Lord guides them there. And then they have been grumbling, and now they've been fed with quail, and they've been fed with manna 6 days a week. They get food on the sixth day. They get a double portion so they can have food on the seventh day. God is taking care of his people. And so they lead them. He leads them. And how does the verse end? Verse end. But there was no water for the people to drink. God leads them to this place of rest. But what happens? There's nothing to drink here. There is nothing to drink at the place that God is leading them. So I have a question for us. Why does God lead his people to a place that there's no water? Mr. Don said to show their dependence on him. And that's exactly right. To teach them that there are some places in which they are inadequate to address their own needs. And to teach them the tendency of their own hearts when they encounter a situation like that. You come to a place, and now I do not have the resources to deal with the situation at hand. And what's the application here? Does God still allow and even lead his people into situations, into circumstances in which we have inadequate resources to handle it? You ever had your heart broken? You ever been to a place and you think, I don't know what I'm going to do? Like right now, I have no idea what I'm going to do. Do you think God forgot about you? No, he didn't. Do you think God might have led you right to that place to expose your heart in that circumstance? Absolutely. He's exposing our hearts, isn't he? Showing us what we're made of and what we're going to do when we come to a place that you're at your wit's end. The rope is end and there's nothing else left. I don't know what to do. And God does that. He reveals our hearts to us. Why does he do that? They came after Moses big time. I'm going to quote you one day on that. They came after Moses big time, right? He leads us to a place in which we can't help ourselves so that we can fall on our knees and cry out to the Lord and say, I can't do this. You have to do this. Could you believe that God Almighty wants to be our God? He actually wants to be our God. And he will lead us to a place so that he is God for us. What was the people of Israel's opinion of this new camp and the new location? According to verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled, is the word that I have here, with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? That word quarrel is that legal term. The King James, I think, translates it chide, if I'm not mistaken. Contend. Yeah, New King James. Dispute. It's a legal word. It has legal overtones. And they are putting Moses to the legal test. And we see that because they're ready to not only declare him guilty, but they're ready to execute judgment as well. So they have these legal overtones. And they are bringing Moses up. And they are saying to him, Moses, and they demand from Moses something. What do they demand from Moses? Water. It's a formal request. You give us water to drink. So from whom do the people demand it? Moses. From whom should the people be asking for water? God. God is the one that brought them out of Egypt. God is the one that sent quail. God is the one that rained down manna for them. God is the one that took the bitter water and made it sweet. God is the one that has taken care of them. But they demand from Moses, you give us water. And so they grumble with him. This is an intense, strong word. They are livid with Moses. At the very least, the people should have asked Moses to petition God for water. And Moses points their misdirected command out by two questions. Two questions. The first question is, why do you contend or quarrel with me? Now, the nature of some questions are not actually questions. You know that truth, right? Have you ever asked this question? Hey, is that light on in there? As you see the glow coming down the hallway. You're not actually trying to find out if the light's on, right? What are you trying to do? Well, the person that's in the hall, I'm trying to get them to cut the light off, right? Hey, is that light on in there? Could you please turn it off? Or is that door open? Knowing good and well you feel the breeze coming through, right? Is that door open? Yes, it's open. Would you mind shutting it? You're wanting that person to shut that door. So questions have a power of command or of request. Here, that's exactly what Moses is doing. He's saying, why do you contend with me? Moses knew that they were quarreling with him, but that's not the point. You are contending with me, and I'm not the one that led you here. God is the one who led you here. God is the one who provides water. Moses is trying to point that out to them. Why are you contending with me? It's not me that your quarrel is with. That leads directly into the second question, and he does the same thing with it. Why do you test the Lord? He's not asking them to give their reasons for testing the Lord. He's trying to show them that this is wrong. Your testing of the Lord is completely wrong. Your quarrel with me reveals something deeper in your heart. It reveals that you are testing God. You don't trust him. You don't think he's with you here. And how do we know that for sure? If you'll just move over to verse 7 and look at the very end of it. It says, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So Moses exposes their hearts with two penetrating questions. Now, Moses is trying to point out that you should remember that it is God who has not only delivered you, but who has sustained you and is sustaining you every day and who has led you to this place. So what should you be doing right now? Crying out to God for help in a situation that you can't control. But how do the people respond to Moses' question? Do they say, you know what, Moses? Those questions, they were very penetrating. I think I'm going to reconsider and maybe we should ask God for water. Is that what they say? No, it is not. Verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water. Pause. That's a powerful force, the force of thirst. As New Mexicans, we know that, right? Just a few minutes outside today, and it wouldn't take long and that water is thirst. Your mouth is dry. It's a life or death type of thing. But they said, but the people thirsted there for water, and what did they do? They grumbled against Moses. They murmured against him. They quarreled with him. And what did they say? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and to kill our children and to kill our livestock with thirst? Sweet words. Not really. They're pointing their finger at Moses. Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Did you intend on bringing us into this wilderness and killing us with dehydration? Was that your intent and purpose? Their heart is so hard. It's so bitter. And we see that here. Let me ask you this question. Who brought them out of Egypt? God brought them out of Egypt. Moses didn't do it. Moses was fairly reluctant at the beginning, right? Yeah. But Moses was God's appointed prophet and leader of these people. So God is the one who brought them out of Moses. Did God or Moses intend on killing his people in the wilderness? Absolutely not. And his actions prove it over and over and over and over again. So just a pause for application for us. You ever get to that point in your life and you're like, I don't know anymore. I am down. I'm hurting. What is one of the very best antidotes to your faithlessness in that situation? Just start thinking about what God has done for you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You start thanking God for the family, for your health, for the life, for air, for your church family. And before long, you can remember that God is super faithful to you and that he leads you into hard places so that you sort of remember how good he's been throughout the years. So when you're down, just thank God for his goodness and his grace and his mercy to you in the moment. So the people respond pretty rough with Moses. Did Moses bring the people out of Egypt? No, the Lord did. Did Moses bring plagues upon Egypt? No, the Lord did. Did Moses part the Red Sea or close it over the Egyptian host? No, the Lord did. Who made the bitter water sweet? The Lord, the healer, did. Who gave meat in the evening and manna in the morning? The Lord did. If this moment was the moment of death for Israel, and this question struck me so hard. If Israel was going to die in the desert right then and there, would it be better to die grumbling or to maybe take the words of Job upon your lip? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Or maybe the psalmist, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Lord, you take it. You just take my life as long as I have you. Which way would you rather die? That question struck me so hard. Even if God did lead them into the middle of the desert to die, which way do I want to die? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. I want God to be our God. May the joy of the Lord, the deep satisfaction that is found in knowing God through Christ be ours today, tomorrow, when we come to die, forever. And then we see now God begin to provide. What is Moses' perception of the situation here as they accuse him of attempted murder and homicide? Verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." He's in desperate straits, and he has desperate words, doesn't he? But what is the first thing that Moses does? He cries out to the Lord. Moses was far from a perfect man. I think we're actually hearing a little bit of anger and bitterness here. Maybe a little. But the first thing that he does, and the reason why we love to look to Moses, is not because he was perfect. It's because he bows down and he cries out to the Lord when he's in need. He cries to the Lord. And he said, "What shall I do with it? I don't know what to do. I can't give water. You let us hear. What am I to do?" In fact, and the way it's translated, in just one moment, they're going to stone me. They are ready to pronounce guilty on Moses, to stone him, and do a reset on this wilderness deliverance and journey. So Moses is in dire straits here. The application is, when we see these difficult circumstances, we want to make sure, and we've talked about this a couple times, that we're honest with God, right? It is good to be honest with God, to tell him your deepest concerns, your broken heart. He wants to know about it. But the way we come to him makes all the difference in the world. We can't come to him like this, "God, give me water." We come to him like this, "Lord, I don't know what to do, but I'm asking you to save me." When you come with that, those open heart hands and the soft heart and unbended knee, God will rescue you. He will rescue you. Now, God desires his people to come to him with the cries of their heart. And sometimes it's difficult to be honest with him, but he loves it. He loves that. You can't tell him something that he already doesn't know. And he delights in our honesty. He delights in our humility. And question number two, how does the Lord answer Moses and affirm his leadership here? Look at verse 5 with me. God answers Moses, and I'll be honest with you, as I was looking at this verse for the first time, I was like, "What are you doing here, Lord? What is going on in verse 5 here?" But if you think about the rebellion of the people, and Moses is about to be stoned, and they are putting God in the dock. They're putting God on trial. And you see what God does. You see exactly what God is doing. Verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go.'" You see what God's doing? He's saying, "Moses, you are the man that I chose. You are that man. And what I want you to do is pass before this rebellious people in front of them, and I want you to gather some of the elders, the leaders of this people, and I want you to go in front of them. God is reasserting Moses' leadership right here, right now. And he says, as you go, I want you to take something with you. What does he say he wants him to take? That's right. And what was that rod a symbol of? Do you remember when God gave it to him? Is at the burning bush, which was God's presence. I will go with you, Moses. And then what did God have Moses to do to the Nile? Strike it with his rod. And that's God's power. So he says, Moses, take that rod, that staff in your hand. It's my presence and my power, the symbol of it. And you go before the people. We are leading this people. It's really, really something else, isn't it? And so I think one of the ways that you would put somebody on formal trial, it would be to gather the elders of Israel together, and you would have a trial. And I think this is what is exactly happening right here, right now. We're going to see if God really is present, because this is a test. This is a test. And then we see that happen in verse 7. How does the Lord demonstrate his presence among his people? And he called, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. God says, I'm going with you, Moses. And I'm going to Horeb, which was the place in which God first met with Moses. And he says, not only that, I'm going to stand on this rock at Horeb. I think that's where we get the picture of Christ. I think this is a Christophany. I think Christ is here on that rock. God's presence is here, and they're being judged. And God says, all right, you strike the rock and see what happens. And so Moses strikes the rock, and what happens? And the water came out of it. And what did the people do? That's exactly right. Did God judge his people? He did not. He blessed them once again with water because he's a God of grace. And it's a picture of the cross in which God himself was struck and everlasting life flowed out from him. The Gospel of John actually records this. When the centurion pierced Jesus' side, what comes out? Blood, which is for the redemption of the sins. And what else? Water. Life-giving water. Blood and water comes out of the side. How does the Lord demonstrate his presence among his people? He goes before Moses. He stands upon the rock. He tells him to strike a rock. Now, why a rock? You ever think about that? What did you say? No water. There was no water coming out of this rock. This was a genuinely real rock. So it wasn't a special rock that had special water hidden inside of it. This was a miracle. And the whole point is that water does not normally come out of rocks. And God says, strike it, and I will give you what seems to be impossible because I am God. The water was from who? God. That's exactly right. In fact, we could say the water was from three places. Number one, a rock. Number two, God. And number three, according to Apostle Paul, from Christ himself. Paul states, all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. There was a wonderful note in one of the commentaries that I was reading here. It says, Christ was present with Israel to provide water for them in the wilderness. So this was a Christophany. But Paul takes it a step further to equate the rock with Christ. For just as it was struck to produce water, so Christ would be struck to produce rivers of living water. The provision of bread to eat and water to drink provided for Paul a ready analogy to the provisions of Christ in the gospel. Now, hold your finger again right here in Exodus, and I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6 real quick. John chapter 6, verse verses 32 through 36. Now, what did the nation of Israel eat in the wilderness? This is a good question. It's manna, right? And so, verse 32, John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What did the manna ultimately point to? Jesus, right here, exactly right. What about the water, you say? What about the water? Look with me, John chapter 4. So just a few pages back, verses 13 and 14. This is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." Now, flip over to John chapter 7, verse 37. He talks about water again. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come and to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Who should thirsty people come to? Jesus. That's exactly right. These things were pointing towards the true fulfillment, the bread of life, the living waters, Jesus himself. Jesus takes these gifts. Jesus takes God's grace found in the Old Testament, and he says, "It's in me that these things are ultimately fulfilled." It is the cross of Christ in which God was struck, and water comes out and abounds to all who believe. The resurrection is the first fruits of God's grace towards all who believe. Now, this leaves us with one question, one final question. To whom does our hearts belong? And this, we'll take that from verse 7. You see, God summarizes this episode with verse 7. He says, "And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us?'" One place, two names. Did you get that? One place, two names. One name was not enough this time around. Massah means testing. And it's because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us?" that this place gets its name. Meribah means quarreling. And it's because of the quarreling of the people of Israel that this place gets a second name, Massah and Meribah. And remember what Paul says. These things were written for our instruction. Friends, the last thing we want to be is a people who test God, a people who quarrel and murmur and rebel against God within our hearts. Who does your heart cry out to? Sometimes we learn what to do, to cry out to the Lord when we have no other options. In fact, it's probably preferable to call out to the Lord before that point in time. But when the Lord guides you to there, exposes your heart, be quick to bow and ask the Lord to help you in these situations that you find yourself no answers for. And sometimes we learn not only what to do, but we learn what not to do. We're not supposed to be quarrelers or rebellious. We're not supposed to be one who is shaking our fist at God and testing him. Yes, we can ask God questions, but do it humbly, expecting him to answer. I'm going to end with a command, but it's a good command. rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I think that may be one of the hardest commands in Scripture to obey. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. When we are not rejoicing in the Lord, what are we doing? We're grumbling. And when we're grumbling, what are we saying to the sovereignty of God? I don't like your plan for me. I don't like the control that you have for me. You see how if we flip it upside down and say, rejoice in the Lord always, we can say, Lord, I don't know what to do right now, but this is what I'm going to do. And the psalmists are really good to help us with this. They talk about all their troubles, and it's really bad and dark, but I will praise you. You are a God of steadfast love. And whatever happens, I'm going to give you praise and honor and glory. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let us do our best by God's grace to live in to that command as a people of God. With that, let's close with prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the Old Testament. We are so thankful for your word that teaches us about you. And it exposes our heart. Oh, how it exposes our heart. Lord, thank you so much that our rebellious hearts can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. And that you were struck. And that your grace overflows to your people. Lord, let us come to the fountain and drink. Let us come to Jesus and never thirst again. Let the forgiving, healing waters of Jesus Christ heal us, I pray. We ask this in your name. Lord, give us the joy of the Lord, even in our darkest hour, we pray. In your name, amen.